Today is our final lesson in our series on the King James Bible. We're going to go through that Q&A session. I did want to mention also, so I put it up here so I wouldn't forget, the outlines that are out there under the missions map. I'll leave those out there for maybe another week if you want to grab any of those. Today we're going to look at five different sections in our lesson. The question-answer section, the manuscript evidence, the attacks against the King James Bible, some of the proofs that we could go back and look through for the sections that we've talked about in this series, and also a summary and conclusion at the end. We'll start with section number one, that question and answer section. These are some of the questions that maybe you had submitted. We'll be taking most of our information right off the screen today. We won't be covering everything that's in your handout. We would have been here easily for an hour today. As we go through, just skip along if you see I've jumped ahead and you're following along. First question I put up there is, why are there so many Bible translations? I think we could assign a lot of different causes to that. The pride, the ignorance certainly accomplishes what Satan would want, and that to be so many different Bibles out there that people really don't know which Bible to turn to. They might even just grab the wrong Bible because they didn't know any better. The one we're going to talk about, though, I think today is just that love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 talks about the love of money being the root of all evil. And the bottom line is, as long as a Bible is selling, it's going to continue to be published. We talked about it. Some of the publishers, they have five or more different translations that they're putting out there because maybe if you don't like this Bible, maybe you'll buy the other one. It's that number one selling book every single year. It's that number one selling book all time. The publishers out there want their cut of those profits. So as long as there's a demand for it, they're going to continue to print as many different Bibles as they can. We see the example with the 2011 NIV came out when we did the series last time, and they actually stopped printing that Bible because of its lack of popularity. So what it amounts to is if a Bible, for whatever reason, is supposed to be so necessary, so accurate, such a much better translation, if it doesn't sell, it's not going to be printed. It really comes down to dollars, unfortunately, in a lot of cases. Number two, what can we do about all this? As we've gone through this series with all the different lessons and talked about the different topics, I think right now we're doing number one, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. All these different changes and stuff, it's important that we as Christians know this information. Number two is to stand fast. When we talk about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, it just talks about the fact that you take on each individual piece of the armor, and once you have done all, to stand. That's where we need to be on the King James Bible. We know it's the Word of God, but we need to stand fast there. And along that line, we need to do what we can as individuals to be a help to others. There's many people that don't know about this, but it's important how we talk to them, that we come to them in a way that they're going to be open to hearing our witness. And just speaking the truth in love, I think, is so important. I did put on here a fourth point, and that is to support the local church Bible printing ministries that are out there. There's one actually up in Lansing, Michigan, and I have the number 11 there on the slide. Question number 11 deals with this topic. I actually have their name, phone numbers, address, all that in your lesson outline. But it's one of those questions we are going to skip over today for the sake of time. But I think it's just important. There are people that are doing this for money. We just talked about the Bible, the book publishers. They really don't care if it's this Bible you pick or this Bible you pick. When we talk about the churches printing the Bibles, it's a matter of them to be able to faithfully print reliable Bibles for us as Christians to have. So I think it's important that we actually support them. Number four, out of all the changes, which one did I consider to be the most serious? We had this question last time, we had it again. It's a tough question because all these changes really are serious. I think for the lost person, obviously any of the changes that deal with salvation, the gospel message, are certainly important. How does the person get saved if the gospel message has been corrupted? We've seen the attacks on the shed blood of Christ, the necessity of repentance, turning salvation into works where a person tries to accumulate enough good works over their lifetime that hopefully they can be saved. And also understanding and believing that Jesus is God. For the saved person, we'd shift gears a little bit there. I don't know how you leave this one out, who fell from heaven. That's just a terrible, terrible change, a huge impact there. But beyond that, our daily Christian walk, the fact that we must forgive others in order to be forgiven ourselves. It's so easy for us as Christians to get offended. And when we get offended and we don't forgive somebody, it becomes sin to us. And the problem with that is James 4:17 talks about, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So when we know we should forgive somebody that's offended us, Brother Jack sitting in my seat over there, I don't know why he's there. When we get offended at people, it becomes sin to us when we won't forgive them. And the problem is, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So all of a sudden, we're right where Satan wants us. God no longer hears our prayers. We've broken fellowship with God. We've lost some of the protections. We're that disgruntled sheep off on our own in the picture up here. But you know what the problem is with an angry sheep? He's got to tell other people he's angry too. We get that root of bitterness in us, and we start sowing that discord among the brethren. And the next thing you know, we're not alone anymore. There's other angry sheep as well in the flock. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. And that list, verse number 19, he that soweth discord among the brethren. If you get disgruntled with somebody, whether it's a brother or sister, whether it's a pastor, and you go around repeating that to other people, you're doing exactly what God said he hates. And along that line, 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. What this verse is talking about is making accusations against our pastor. Don't run around telling other people your problems with our pastor. Which Bible translation is the worst? I put also on there the most dangerous. And I have to go with the New King James here. The reason I do that is because people trust the name. People trust how it sounds. It's that easy, natural first step away from the King James Bible itself. So because of that, I say it's the most dangerous of all the translations that are out there. Number 8, which Bible would you recommend for children? I thought this was an interesting question. I'd say, first of all, don't buy into the lie that we get if we go down to your local bookstore, even your local quote-unquote Christian bookstore. They have their store sales propaganda charts out there, help charts showing you different reading levels. This is a reading level study here that shows that the King James Bible is around a 5th to a 6th grade reading level. If you were to go to any of your local quote-unquote Christian bookstores, they would tell you always that the King James Bible, you have to have a 12th grade education or higher to be able to read it and understand it. And inevitably, they will steer you to another version, most commonly to the NIV, or for very young children, the NIRV, the Reader's Edition of the NIV Bible. I would just go on to talk about children's Bible stories and videos, because we did have a question on that also. And personally, I don't think there's a problem in the world with having little children, Bible videos, those type of things. But it's important that your kids know this isn't the Bible. And it's also important for us as parents that we go through and screen the material. You don't want to just sit your children in front of a TV and say, because it's a Bible video, it must be okay. They can teach false doctrines in a cartoon just as easy as anything else. If your children are old enough to read, they should be reading the King James Bible. I would never take an NIV Bible and put it in my kids' hands and say, there, that'd be easier for them to understand, just knowing the seriousness of all the changes that are there. Number 12, where does our church stand on the Bible version issue? Well, first of all, we welcome all visitors to our church, regardless of what Bibles they would carry. But our church stands firm on the King James Bible. Constitution says we believe the King James Version is the preserved Word of God. Therefore, it shall be the official translation used by this church. Amen. Question number 13. If the modern Bibles are corrupt, why do so many churches and colleges use them today? Well, I thought I'd answer this question with a question. What kind of college was Harvard when it was founded 378 years ago? It was a Christian college. They trained men to be ministers, to be preachers of the Word of God. Why isn't it Christian today? Yeah, really. Because what happens is Satan creeps in, doesn't he? And he brings in changes. We see Satan targets churches today, colleges, even individuals that are doing a great work for God, and gets them to a point of compromise. And a fair warning that's in the scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 10:12, not one of each of us have arrived today. It says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Not one of us is above being tempted by Satan to sin. Sometimes corruption creeps into a church or a college slowly. Maybe one person in that whole church starts bringing another Bible and use it for Sunday school. Next thing you know, a few years later, it's the Bible of the Month Club at this church. Jude 1:4 talks about there's certain men that creep in unawares, slowly moving that church away from where God would have them to be. Sometimes it happens quickly. I think one of the most dangerous times is when church goes through and get a new pastor. A new pastor is going to have new ideas. He may want to try to grow the church and draw a crowd, and he may use some of the contemporary methods for doing that, becoming seeker-sensitive and culturally relevant church, where you'd bring in new things that you think the people want. That's usually accompanied by new music and new Bibles, unfortunately. So these are just some of the ways that the Bibles, or excuse me, churches or colleges would go away from the King James Bible over time. Section 2 in our outline, we're going to talk about manuscript evidence. We are not going to go deep into this subject, but just some things I think would be helpful for you to know. Why in the world are manuscripts? Well, we see, first of all, we have the original letters from the apostles to the churches that went out. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As these manuscripts or these letters went out, they were copied. The originals wore out. They made copies of the copies. They were distributed among the churches. And these are those earliest writings that we have today. The original manuscripts do not exist anymore. The original letters do not exist anymore, but we have the faithful copies of the copies. God promised that he would preserve and keep his word, and that's what he's done. Mark 13:31 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And God has preserved his word. When we look at the different types of manuscripts that we can see today, there are different ways we could group them. They could be grouped by languages. They could be grouped by letter formats. When we see these two words, unicole and minuscule, that is simply uppercase manuscripts, where the whole manuscript was like written with capital letters. Minuscule would be all lowercase letters. We also see sometimes they're grouped by what the writing material was. Was it papyrus, which was the plants? Was it parchment or animal skins? Or, believe it or not, paper wasn't even around until about the 12th century. So here is the manuscript evidence that still exists today. When we look on the left column, we see the totals of the different categories. And one topic I didn't mention was lectionaries. Lectionaries are the writings of the early church fathers. As they would write out a letter, they would quote portions of the original Bible. And those have actually been collected, those original writings of letters, and used as part of the evidence that exists today. All that combined, we've got around 5238 as far as the total number of manuscript evidence today. And here's the thing I want you to see, how this breaks down. We've talked about those two families as we've gone through this lesson series. We see the Antioch family of Bible manuscripts has an overwhelming majority of all the manuscript evidence that's out there today. You'll see variations in these numbers depending on who puts this together. It might be 95%, it might be 98%. But it's a huge majority of the manuscripts that exist today support the text out of Antioch. We see several manuscripts also out of Alexandria, but nowhere near the percentage of manuscripts. There is a third one for other. I believe these were some manuscripts that came out of France. Now, if we put this into some charts, we're going to see some interesting things here, because I want you to see how this evidence is being attacked today. This is before 1987. These are centuries, so this is in the 200s, the 300s, the 400s, so forth. The green is the Antioch manuscripts, how many were in existence or created. The red is the Alexandrian manuscripts, and then there's that other category as well. So again, we see that overwhelming evidence for the Antioch family of manuscripts. Remember these two men, Ebert Nessel and Kurt Allen, visiting the Pope there? Kurt Allen is the one who is actually the copyright owner to the Nessel-Allen Greek text. This type of information doesn't really look good for the Nessel-Allen Greek text, does it? Because it's based upon those Alexandrian manuscripts. So what he did in 1987 was created two new categories to break down these manuscripts. Now we've also got one called Egyptian and one called Independent. So we see the green is still the Antioch family, but you see that witness is dramatically changed now. Where's that overwhelming support that was there for the Antioch manuscripts? It's been hidden and covered up by creating these two new categories. We see the same type of thing with the papyrus manuscripts. We see in the 3rd century, this would have been at the time of Constantine, how that the Alexandrian manuscripts really had a lot then. But we see the faithful witness of the Antioch manuscripts also in the papyrus-type writing material. We see this one also changed. Look what happens when we add in those two new categories. We see the Antioch manuscript evidence as a tiny blip on the dot, no longer being that huge witness for the manuscripts. We talked about this in one of our earlier lessons. There really is a war that's going on behind the scenes over the Bibles, over the evidence that supports which Bibles. There's that game of dating things. If I can make it older, it must be more reliable. And we see the foundations are certainly under attack for the Antioch family. Well, how does this apply to us today? You know, if the Greek experts say that's how it is and it must be so, who am I to argue with them? Well, here's an example of one of the ways it's used, and we've actually already talked about this in class. You just don't know it. Remember when we talked about the so-called majority text that's out there? Let's just look at the slide, and we'll go ahead from there. It is that hand-picked set of manuscripts grouped together by, he was pro the Alexandrian text. His name was Sadden. He took less than 8% of the total manuscripts that he hand-selected. He compiled those together and said, you know what? The majority of these support the Alexandrian text. And because of that, Today, students are being taught in schools that the majority text is based upon that less than 8% sampling, and it's used to correct the true majority text, the King James Bible. That's the way this is done. If you can lay out some evidence, later people will pick up and use it. What did we just see done with those categories, reorganizing of that? And this is where I say we've actually already talked about this. The New King James and the preface, where it's the translator's words to you, the reader, it tells us the purpose of that majority text, that hand-picked less than 8%. It says the majority text is similar to the Textus Receptus, but it corrects those readings which have little or no support in the Greek manuscript tradition. In other words, this guy went out, he took a small sampling of hand-picked manuscripts, they called it the majority text. Over a number of years, everyone calls it the majority text, and now today it's used in the New King James Bible footnotes to correct the Bible. You see how this works? Let me give you another example of why this is important to us. It's to warn this generation and the next generation. A young man that I know went to the same church with him for a while. He went to Liberty University for 1 year. When he came back, he made this statement. I heard him. He said, "I used to believe the King James Bible was the Word of God, like my dad taught me, until I went to Bible college. Now I know better." He sat under a Bible college professor that taught him in 1 year to not believe anything his dad had been teaching him all his life, and now he believes that the King James Bible is not the true Word of God. You know, that's going on today. Bible colleges, Baptist Bible colleges, there's professors setting an authority position in classes teaching their students that the King James Bible is not the perfect, inspired Word of God. I don't know who all is here today. Maybe there's a future preacher out here today or a preacher's wife. Certainly we've got mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles. We maybe have some Sunday school teachers or maybe a future Sunday school teacher or deacons in a church. It's important that we're faithful in passing on this information so the next generations know it as well. Maybe there's some teens in here today that are going to go on to Bible college. Before you choose a Bible college, ask questions. Ask specific questions. Don't fall for their empty, rehearsed lines. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. You know nothing about that college still. Nothing. Which Bible? Ask direct questions, demand complete answers. Is there a perfect Bible? Which one? Are there errors in the King James Bible? And this is one of my favorites. What Bible translations do you sell in your bookstore? Because that'll tell you a lot right there what that college endorses when you walk in their bookstore. If you don't get the right answers, my advice, turn, run the other way as fast as you can. That is not where you want to go sit to get your training for the ministry. Section number 3, attacks against the King James Bible. There's different types of people you're going to encounter as you go around sharing these truths about the Bible. You got the people that are open-minded, the ones that are totally ignorant of this, they have no idea, and when you show it to them, they actually go, "Wow, I had no idea." And you're just sharing these truths with them, they're taking it in, you've got a chance to reach that person. You're also going to encounter those people that are closed-minded, they're indifferent, they either don't know or just don't care. I've showed stuff to people before where Jesus is the one falling from heaven, and they look at you and go, "So? That's a Christian telling you that." And it's amazing some of the people you will encounter. Oftentimes you'll hear something like the King James Bible is just one of those many different translations. You pick what you want, I'll pick what I want. Well, you're not going to get very far with that person. Just be what kind of a witness you can to them and pray for them, obviously. Unfortunately, sometimes that's your family. That's your close friend. You're also going to encounter those people, Brother Bill and I talked about this morning, that just love to argue. It doesn't matter what the subject is, they just want to argue. We've all met them before. Same type of situation. They got no interest in changing or really receiving the witness you're giving to them. Pray for them, give them some material, and move on to somebody that really wants to hear the truth. This last category is the one we're really going to focus on. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but those that are going to get upset with you. A lot of times people take the idea, you know, the best defense is a good offense, and they may turn it around and try to change the focus off them and their Bibles, attack you. What makes you such an expert, Brother Jack? When did you go to college? When did you learn Greek? They might attack your church. They might say, "You Baptist, you guys always think you got all the answers." You know, it's all just deflecting away because they don't know how to defend what they're standing for with their own Bibles. Eventually, you're going to meet somebody that wants to make attacks against the King James Bible. So just a few of those attacks that you're likely to hear. What about all the added words in the King James Bible? What they're referring to is those italicized words in your Bible. Those words are added by the translators to help the verse to have good sentence structure so that it reads and makes sense to us in English. Example we have here, is Deuteronomy 4:7. Now, we can take the option to just skip over those italicized words and not read them at all, because they're identified for us. If we read this verse without the italicized words in it, it says, "For what nation great, who God nigh unto them as the Lord our God, in all we call upon him?" That's a little rough. If your whole Bible was like that, that would take a little getting used to, would it not? But with those added italicized words, we can read the verse like this. "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Much better English as far as we would read today. Imagine reading your whole Bible like that first verse. Here's the thing. With the King James Bible, you have the option. If you don't want to read those added words, those italicized words, they're clearly showed to you so that you can skip over them and know that's why they're there. What most people don't know that would bring this type of an accusation against the King James Bible is that these added words are in the other Bibles as well. If you look at Psalm 23, a verse we're familiar with, I think it's a great example. "The Lord is my shepherd." The word is italicized because it was added by the translators. It does not exist in the originals. What do we find in all the modern Bibles? Guess what? Same words there, but it's not identified for the reader to be able to pass over. So the King James Bible is really the only Bible that is honest in showing you those italicized words. I believe the New King James Bible also does that. Number two, what about the supposed revisions of the King James Bible? And I know this one comes up. Ms. Kraft, I know somebody's brought that one up to you before. Well, the King James Bible, it's already been revised 5 different times. First, we need to define what's the difference between an addition, a revision, and a new version. An addition is to edit something what's already in existence. In other words, maybe you did a spelling error. Maybe there's a correction you need to make. Maybe a word got dropped out by accident. You're not going forth to make it say something it wasn't intended to say originally. A revision, you're going forth to alter something already in existence to actually make it say something different when you're done. And obviously, a new version is just that. It's something that wasn't in existence before. We have 5 different editions of the King James Bible, starting in 1611. The Bible that you carry right now would be the equivalent of the 1769 edition, because over that time, they've gone through, they've corrected printing errors, spelling errors, they've changed different fonts. If we were to look at these spellings, this is the word ran. This is the word evil. This is the word stars. Anybody got those in your Bible? Good luck reading that one, let me tell you. My 1611 copy that I carry has spelling just like that in it. And if you read it long enough, you can get used to it, but that's a little different than what we read today, is it not? Here's some of the actual textual changes. These are corrections of printing errors, not corrections of translation. So in this case, they dropped the word also, so they had to put it in. This case, they dropped the word ye, so they had to put it in. This case, they dropped the word me. So it's just spot where the printers, remember they had to put together the Bible one letter at a time, one word at a time, where they made mistakes putting together the Bibles. Next question, what about all the apocryphal books that are included in the 1611 King James Bible? How many of you have never heard of the Apocrypha before? Anybody? Everybody knows what the Apocrypha is? Just so we all know, the Apocrypha books are those writings of history that are not considered inspired scripture. In the King James Bible, we have them placed between the Old and New Testaments as uninspired historic record. They're dropped out as early as that second edition that came out. They were included in other Bibles. We talked last week about the Martin Luther Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Matthew's Bible. And today, some Bibles actually still have them within the Old Testament. We can go back and look at the Septuagint, but even the Catholic Bible today still has these apocryphal books in it. The difference is, this is a page out of the 1611. We see at the top, these are the Old Testament books. These are the New Testament books. In between those, as historical evidence, a record, are the apocryphal books. Like the Maccabees, really interesting to read those. I've read those before. It's some of those silent years between the Old and New Testament talking about the Maccabean revolt. Some pretty good things in there, actually. Some of this other stuff, maybe not so much. I've read the other chapters of Daniel before. Very interesting reading, I'll say that about it. Some of the Bibles, like the Catholic Bible, still have them in them today. And the interesting thing here is they're not between the Old and New Testaments. They're actually scattered as you would find them throughout the Old Testament is still being inspired. That's what we talk about, the apocryph books. They were never given in the King James Bible as inspired writings. That's why they were between the two Testaments. What about all the supposed contradictions and errors in the King James Bible? This is that, I put on the screen, that continually evolving list of all those supposed problems in the text of the King James Bible. Don't get caught up in the multitude of all these accusations against the text of the King James Bible. Don't let someone that has no interest in really what you're trying to teach them tie up your time and put you through a life of misery, because here's what they're going to do. I'll just give you an example here. If I take my phone and pull it out and I search for errors in the KJV, in 1/3 of a second, I got 409,000 results. I checked that out. The first 10 results, first 10 articles, averaged 21.4 pages. Multiply that, that's 8.7 million pages I can print out for doing my 0.3 seconds worth of research. I can tie you up for months. All I got to do is keep hitting print, print, print. And I've seen people do this before. Here, you get the answers to all these questions, and I'll listen to what you got to say. No, they're just playing games. They really are. So be careful about somebody giving you that long list of saying, here's all the problems in the King James Bible. You tell me what's up with these, and maybe I'll listen to you. Really, they're probably just playing a game with you. Attacks against the King James Bible, for all those supposed errors that we're talking about in the King James Bible, there is an answer. Some of those answers, depending on how long you've been a Christian, how long you've studied your Bible, may come quickly. They may be something you can cross-reference and find the truth for. Others may take some time and some research for you to be able to find those answers. If you get stuck on a particular verse, man, this looks like a contradiction, hey, go ask another Christian. Brother Horsch knows just about everything. And what he doesn't know, Pastor does. So talk to either one of those two guys. But ask God for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God wants us to know his truths. And if we're faithful to stay in God's word, study it, and to read it, God will help us to know his truths. Above all, and I think this is important for as you run into these supposed contradictions or errors, where you read something, you go, wow, that seems like an error. Give God's word the benefit of the doubt. Until he reveals the answer to you through faithful prayer, reading, and studying his word, he will give you an answer. Be faithful to do your part. And realize that God's word is perfect. Don't get sidetracked. Stick to the changes in the text as you're discussing this with people. All these different things we've talked about up to this point have really just been getting sidetracked. You know, you give me all these answers and maybe I'll know. What about the changes that I'm showing you? What about those whole verse deletions? What about those changes in the Bible? Stay to the issue itself. Don't get stuck with one person. Pray for that person. Give them the information. Let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. Section number 4, proofs and evidences. First one here, the evidence of the corrupt church in Rome. We've seen the historical account of Constantine's false conversion, of his continued pagan conduct. I thought the document that we read there under Cardinal Newman talking about how that Constantine had married together the pagan practices into the new church that was formed there in Rome was really incriminating. This came right out of Notre Dame Press in 1878, a very credible source. We also see the historical account that we covered over the last 3 weeks of the persecution of Roman Catholicism against the true church and against the Word of God, not wanting people to have the Word of God to where they can read it and know God's truths for themselves. Another proof or text we could look at is the corrupted Alexandrian manuscripts. We talked about the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and others. Quotes from the men that actually discovered these different documents, and in some cases were allowed to study them. Remember, Metzger said that Scribe A had made some unusual serious mistakes, Scribe B was careless and illiterate, that the text had undergone several corrections. The source of the alterations was an ancient manuscript, Origen's copy of the Hexapla. Does everybody remember who Origen was? He's a textual critic, and he had many different false beliefs. He didn't believe that Jesus was God, that he was a created being. He believed everybody gets saved, even the devil. Just a lot of false ideas. He sat in authority over the Word of God and made changes. And we see his Bible he put together was used to actually correct these Bibles. We see Tierschendorf, who discovered the Sinaiticus manuscript, actually counted 14,800 corrections in that manuscript alone. Dr. Schreiner said Codex is covered with alterations brought on by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread over every page. Remember the portion of 12 verses at the end of Mark 16 that were omitted out of Sinaiticus, but it was originally there and somebody had erased it. John Burgeon said he suspected that the two manuscripts still existed, were indebted for their preservation solely because of their evil character. He went on to say that it was easier to find two verses in a row that did not agree with each other between the two manuscripts than it was to find two of them which entirely agreed. We see the Westcott and Hort Greek text. I brought with me again today, 1881, that's a 1957, I think, reprint. At page number 567, it actually cites the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian manuscripts as being that documentary evidence that they would actually cite and report for you today. And when we open up that Greek text, what do we find? Whole verses taken right out of the Greek. Where is verse number 37 here? There's 34, 35, 36, 38, and 39. As we went through and studied that lesson on the whole verse deletions, we found the same type of thing. Many of those whole verses taken right out of the Greek text. And so it's no surprise when we would look at Bibles that come from these Greek texts that the whole verses would be missing there as well. This is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and they tell you right in their introduction there that they got their Greek text for the New World Translation out of the Westcott and Hort Greek text, a 1948 reprint. This is the New World Translation Bible Committee, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But it's not just them. Realize many of the Bibles, what we're actually going to talk about here, actually use those same type of Alexandrian texts. This is some more of that proof or evidence for the things that we've covered. This is out of the New King James Preface, where they would write what they would say to you, the reader. It says, since the 1880s, remember that Westcott and Hort text was made in 1881, most contemporary translations depend primarily on two manuscripts, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The Greek obtained by these is known as the Alexandrian text. However, some scholars have grounds for doubting the faithfulness of the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus because they often disagree with each other. We just talked about that. And the Sinaiticus exhibits excessive omissions. We talked about that also, things being erased right out of it. It goes on to say, and this is very telling, for about a century, the last 100 years, most have followed a critical text based upon textual criticism depends heavily upon the Alexandrian text. That's what we've been saying all along, that we have the two different families of Bible manuscripts, the Antioch family, the Alexandrian family, and the Bibles that come from those, we would expect to have those type of changes in them. These are some of those other words here or other statements from the Bible translators of the different versions that we looked at during that lesson. We see in the New Living Translation, as we submit this translation of the Bible for publication, we recognize any translation of the Scriptures is subject to limitations and imperfections. The English Standard Version, we know that no Bible translation is perfect or final because you've got to leave the door open for the next edition or revision. The NIV, like all translations of the Bible made as they are by imperfect man, this one undoubtedly falls short of its goals. In the NRSV, no translation of the Bible is perfect or is acceptable to all groups of readers. It's that idea of that culturally relevant Bible. Let's make a Bible that the people want so that they'll buy it, right? Didn't we talk about that in the open? So we've talked about partial verse deletions in our series, whole verses, changes in the text. Number four is something we haven't talked about yet, and that is changes based upon the corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts that suit Roman Catholic doctrines. Everything that we've been talking about is true. Everything we just talked about here, where the New King James tell us, where those texts come from, the modern Bibles. And really, we should be able to see this trail. We see the Alexandrian Egypt manuscripts, see the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, so that's two of those 50 Bibles in Rome. We see the Westcott and Hort Greek text that was made from those. And we see the modern Bibles today with all the whole verse deletions, the partial changes in the text. But we should also be able to find some other hints within those changes that would suit Roman Catholicism and their teaching. That's the reason they ordered those Bibles from Egypt in the first place. Remember that? So we're going to look at maybe 10 here examples of changes in the Bibles that would suit Roman Catholicism. There ought to be that evidence there, and it is. In Acts 8:37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This is the eunuch who has now made a public profession of faith, and he wanted to be baptized. He says, "What would hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip answers him and says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he makes that public profession of faith. How does a baby make that profession of faith? How do you baptize infants as part of their earning their salvation, if that verse is true? What do we see in the modern Bibles? That verse is deleted out. The entire verse is gone. In some cases, they split the verse next to it in half and put some of the text there, but if you read, the question never gets answered. So removal of this verse leaves the door open for infant baptism. What about Mary? Did she remain sinless throughout her life, as Catholicism teaches? In Luke 2:22, days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. Mary had gone forth and she had given a sacrifice because she was spiritually unclean for having birthed a child. That was according to the law of Moses. What do we see in the NIV? when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses. So now this just becomes a ceremonial act that they went through together, not any uncleanness of Mary herself. What about condemnation of idols and idolatry in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians 10:28, "But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it." So if something is sacrificed to an idol, the person that showed it to you, you shouldn't eat it just so you don't offend them. In the NIV it says, "But if someone say to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it." That portion about it being offered unto idols. Idolatry is a very sensitive issue for Rome, as you might imagine, with all the idols and statues that they have set up in their churches. If we look at the list of Ten Commandments, for example, this is the list that we would typically expect to see for ourselves. It says, first of all, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number two is the one I want you to focus on. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. And then the third one I'll even read, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We look at Roman Catholicism. I have a little children's book up here, Roman Catholicism. And of course, right on the cover, they would show you their version of the Ten Commandments. They actually have it changed. Ten Commandments that they would show would be, I'm the Lord your God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And they skip number two and go to number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now to get ten, they take number ten and they split it into two. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, shall not covet thy neighbor's goods. What was number two again? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Taken out of the list that you would get for the ten. So certainly going back to the removal of idolatry. Next, repetitious prayers. Matthew 6:7, but when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. In the NIV, it says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. So it's okay to say any type of pat prayers that you might have, like the rosary or other prayers. Just when you do it, don't be babbling. It's okay to be as repetitious as you'd like to. This one, I think, probably one of the more serious ones, 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Are we going to have victory over the grave? Amen. Yeah, absolutely we are. When that trumpet sounds, we're going up. Amen? What do we see in the New King James? O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Where's Hades? Are we going to have victory over hell? Is that possible? Now, I know that can be interpreted as grave too, but Hades we would all recognize as being in hell, would we not? Are we going to have victory from hell? Can you escape from hell? Can you say purgatory? How about confession to a priest? James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. In the NIV, now you are confessing your sins one to another. And there is a difference between the two, but it certainly opens the door up to confess your sins to a priest. How about celibacy? In 1 Corinthians 7:1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the NIV, it says, it's good for a man not to marry. What about the New Living Translation? It's good to live a celibate life. So celibacy is encouraged in the modern translations. What about this one? Payment for prayers. This is an interesting change. In Matthew 23:14, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. What do we see in the modern Bibles? That verse completely removed. What do we see in Roman Catholicism today? Payment for the Mass. You pay me, and we will have a mass service conducted for your dead family member. Or if you pay us enough, we can maybe, like for in this case here, we see it here, if you sign over your house to the church, we can have those conducted for you after you're dead to help you try to get out of purgatory sooner. Self-abuse or self-flagellation is an act of hitting yourself with a whip as part of a religious ritual. Punish your body in an attempt to pay for your own sins. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection. In other words, he was keeping his body under control. In the NIV, it says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave. Certainly in agreement with what Roman Catholicism would teach. What about enlarging the church by force? In Matthew 11:12, it says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. In the NIV, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Can we not see the Crusades, the forced conversions that we've been talking about through our study of history? So those evidences are there that would suit Roman Catholic doctrine. That was only the point that I wanted to make, that those changes should be there, and we can see that they are. For our summary and conclusion, we're not going to go back through all these. I've only got about 2 more hours of material, so we'll try to keep it short. But we've seen the changes in the Bibles. We've seen the New King James. It really isn't a new edition or revision of the King James Bible. It is a new edition altogether. We've seen the comments of the Bible translators, the doctrines that were impacted, attacking salvation, attacking the deity of Christ. Very serious. I think a study of history was good. It showed us where our Bibles come from. Why is there those two families of Bibles and Bible manuscripts out there? So for our goals for the series, now if you remember all the way back to our introduction lesson, we had three goals. First one was to strengthen your faith in God's Word. We want to stand fast in God's Word as being inspired and perfect. We don't hold to the King James Bible because our church constitution says it. We don't want to hold to the King James Bible because our pastor, our Sunday school says it. We want to have those convictions ourselves. What's going to happen, young person, when you go off to the college and the professor starts teaching that the King James Bible is full of errors? Are you going to stand fast at that point? Are you going to have that resolution made up that you've got the facts based upon where you can stand on the King James Bible? The second goal was to grow in our appreciation and love for the Word of God. By Clyde Box, it's called the Bible. It says, though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book, worn and old, that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide, is a friend by my side. It'll lighten and brighten my way. Each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I heed it and read it each day. I don't think we could ever appreciate the Bible enough. I don't think we could ever love the Bible enough. But I hope through the series, you love your Bible a little more than you did before, that you maybe appreciate it a little more. It's so easy to take for granted in our country. We've got how many Bibles sitting at home collecting dust? You know, we see a video on the internet of people in China getting the Bible and kissing it because they finally have a copy of the Bible. We need to appreciate our Bibles, and hopefully through this series we do a little more, and to be that help to others. It really is a tough thing, but just speak the truth in kindness. Let the Holy Spirit lead you and pray for that person. In conclusion, three things that will never change. God will never change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ will never change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And finally, God's word will never change either. Psalms 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. The King James Bible is the perfect, preserved, inspired word of God.